So we're going to look together at the passage that I read, Matthew chapter 27, verses 6 to 23. So the handing over of Jesus by the Jewish Sanhedrin to the Roman governor Pilate has taken place very early in the morning. Indeed, Mark tells us that at 9 a.m. Jesus' actual crucifixion began, which means that everything which takes place in verses 11 to 23 of our passage this morning is before then. It's sometime between daybreak and 9 o'clock. You might think Jerusalem would be very quiet at that time, but it's not. We read in verse 20 that in this part of the city, at least, where the governor's headquarters are, a crowd is milling around. What is it doing there? Why aren't these people washing and shaving, munching their porridge and watching breakfast TV? Why have they risen so early and left their houses and congregated in this spot? Well, the answer is given in verses 15 and 16. We're told there of this custom whereby every Passover time, the governor released from death row a Jewish prisoner. This custom must have been popular with the Jews. The Romans really enjoyed executing people, and they wouldn't have relished releasing prisoners like this. Presumably they only did it because it was such a good public relations exercise. They knew that the Jews loved this one day each year when they could go on a power trip and they could tell the governor whom they wanted and he had to comply. The Jews loved that, and the Romans knew they loved it, and they felt it was worth doing this, therefore, in order to keep these subjects on side. And so when Matthew says in verse 16, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, he means the crowd had Barabbas. That is to say, he was their man. He was their candidate. He was their choice for this year's release. Barabbas was probably a nationalistic terrorist, a hardcore advocate of Jewish independence who actively, violently fought against the Roman occupation. The adjective which Matthew uses to describe him in verse 16 can have a negative sense, notorious, as in the ESV here, or it can have a positive sense, exceptional, outstanding. And probably it's with a twinkle in his eye that Matthew uses it. He's being deliberately ambiguous because to the Romans, Barabbas was notorious, a thorn in their side. But to the Jews, he was exceptional. He was outstanding. He was a freedom fighter. And so, having well in advance of Passover submitted their choice to Pilate, the Jews are gathering this morning to make sure that they get their man. This is the crucial day, the day when the release actually happens. They want to be there to watch the Roman governor lose his prey and reluctantly and humiliatingly relinquish a precious prisoner of his. And they want to be there to cheer as Barabbas escapes the Romans' clutches and is reunited with his people amidst fist pumping and victory saluting. So it may be very early in the morning. It may be an hour when these folk would normally be in their houses and possibly even in their beds, but they're out on the streets in force right now because Barabbas is due to be released. And doubtless on these occasions, Pilate didn't normally make a song and dance about this procedure. Releasing the prisoner was probably one of the least favorite duties that came with his role, and he would have done it grimly and unceremoniously. And so it would have caused no little surprise when in verse 17, the governor addresses the crowd. The crowd hasn't come to be addressed by Pilate. They've come to get their man, but Pilate addresses them. And what he says is most unconventional at this late stage of the game. On the very morning that Barabbas is due to be released, he puts to them suddenly an alternative option, someone else they could have released instead. Jesus, this man he has been with and has been trying to interrogate since the crack of dawn. And Matthew tells us the reasons for this strange move by Pilate. Notice the next two verses begin, "for," dot, 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 that's verse 18, and "besides," dot, 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 that's verse 19. In other words, here's one reason that Pilate did this, and then here's a second reason that Pilate did this. The first reason is that Pilate sees that the Sanhedrin has no real case against Jesus. They just don't like him. They're envious of him. And then the second reason is that the wrongness of condemning Jesus has been communicated to Mrs. Pilate in a dream on her bed. Those are the two reasons that Pilate suddenly confronts the crowd with this alternative to their man Barabbas. In fact, the two reasons are really just one and the same thing. We could sum them up in this way: Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent. His ability to see through the religious leaders tells him that. And his wife's dream also tells him that. Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent. And what better way then to get this innocent man off his hands than through the Passover prisoner release scheme? That way he won't have to tick all the legal boxes and make a formal judicial pronouncement going into the ins and outs of why he finds Jesus innocent. It'll just be a case of the crowd shouting, "We want Jesus!" And Bob's your uncle. He can be released in a flash. And surely they will shout, "We want Jesus!" Okay, up until now, they've been pretty set on Barabbas, but Jesus is impressive. Notice in verse 14, Pilate is greatly amazed by him. Jesus has a bearing about him, an otherworldly poise and contentment and self-mastery that Pilate hasn't seen before. And on top of that, he's Jesus Christ, Pilate emphasizes in verse 17. He's their Christ. He's their Messiah. Surely it's a no-brainer. Surely presented with this man, the crowd will change their minds. Surely Barabbas will be set aside and Jesus will become their new choice. That's Pilate's thinking. And it seems brilliant. A typically savvy strategy from this man who hasn't risen to an important position in the Roman Empire for no reason. He will soon have this innocent man off his hands and be able to get on with executing three real criminals that day. But it doesn't quite turn out like that, does it? Presented with Jesus, the crowd doesn't change its mind. It doesn't start to shout, "We want Jesus." It shouts about Jesus, all right. But not, "Let him be released instead of Barabbas." Rather, "Let him be crucified and Barabbas released." Pilate's brilliant tactic fails hopelessly. And I want us to think about that then in our remaining time this morning. The fact that despite the clever maneuvers of this seasoned, high-ranking Roman official, the crowd stubbornly wants Barabbas released and Jesus crucified. And there are three things that I want to say. First of all, there's something assuring going on here. Let's look for a moment at the start of this morning's passage. And in verses 6 to 8, we have this business of Judas's 30 pieces of silver, which you remember he threw down into the temple before hanging himself. We have these 30 pieces of silver being used by the chief priests to purchase a potter's field as a burial place for strangers, that is, for visitors, people who died in Jerusalem but hadn't lived in Jerusalem. And that's all straightforward enough then. What's not so straightforward is the Old Testament quotation that we have in verses 9 and 10. It causes an awful lot of debate. The main issue is that Matthew attributes to the prophet Jeremiah words which seem to come mainly from the prophet Zechariah. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in this morning. I think Matthew probably had two Old Testament passages in mind, Zechariah 11 and Jeremiah 19. And in attributing his composite quotation then, he simply mentioned the more famous of those two prophets. Zechariah was long dead and wasn't going to claim any copyright violations. It was the 30 pieces of silver then that reminded Matthew of Zechariah 11. And it was the renaming of a place connected with pottery and that place becoming a burial ground, which reminded him of Jeremiah 19. You can look up those passages at your leisure and you'll see those connections. But why does Matthew make a big deal of them? So what if there are those connections with a couple of random Old Testament passages? Well, that's just the point. For Matthew, they aren't random Old Testament passages. You see, for Matthew, the Old Testament doesn't simply contain here and there prophecies about the future. No, it's more pervasively future-oriented than that. So the main theme of Zechariah 11 is Israel's rejection of God's servant Zechariah. And Matthew sees that as future-oriented. It foreshadows Israel's later rejection of God's servant Jesus. The main theme of Jeremiah 19 is God's judgment that would hit Israel in 586 BC. And Matthew sees that as future-oriented. It foreshadows God's judgment that would hit Israel in 70 AD as a consequence of Israel rejecting Jesus. So Judas's 30 pieces of silver and the chief priests inaugurating this graveyard, those details don't link up with obscure, incidental Old Testament passages, but with Old Testament passages that are deeply, deeply relevant. And this is the thing then. When verses 9 and 10 flag up these Old Testament scriptures foreshadowing Jesus' rejection and Israel's consequent judgment, and Pilate in verse 17 tries to alter that sequence of events that has been thus foreshadowed and tries to make Jesus accepted by Israel, which presumably in turn would avert God's judgment of the nation, and Pilate fails to alter that foreshadowed sequence of events, that should assure us greatly this morning. It should assure us that nothing can ever interfere with what Scripture has said is going to happen. Not even Pontius Pilate. Not even an ingenious scheme hatched in an expert political mind like his. Pilate's schemes usually worked. This man knew what he was doing and normally achieved the results that he set out to achieve. But unbeknown to him, when he suddenly threw Jesus into the mix as a better candidate than Barabbas for release, however brilliant that move was considered by itself, unbeknown to him, he was in fact pitting himself against the scriptures. The scriptures had foreshadowed the very thing he was now trying to forestall. He was pitting himself against the scriptures. And that was a step too far even for Pontius Pilate. There could only be one winner in that contest. The political masterstroke evaporated into ignominious failure. What Scripture had foreshadowed continued relentlessly to unfold. And that's how it will always be, you know. In the Scriptures, we find this scenario envisaged of God's people growing and advancing in this world, the little mustard seed gradually becoming the huge tree, the little bit of yeast within the dough gradually taking over the whole of the dough. And yet there are all these forces out there, aren't there, interfering with that. There's Islam, and there's secular humanism, and there's a resurgent Chinese communism. And they all seem to threaten that biblical scenario. But no. Ultimately, they will make as little difference as the brilliant Roman governor did here. God's people will grow. God's people will advance in this world. The scenario envisaged by Scripture will unfold. Or then again, in the Scriptures, we find this scenario envisaged of Jesus Christ ending the world by personally coming from heaven for that purpose. And yet there are all these other possibilities, aren't there, that seem so real and that seem to jeopardize that. Perhaps climate change, or perhaps nuclear disaster destroying the world from within and in that way bringing human history to an end. No. What Scripture envisages can't be tampered with. Pontius Pilate shows us that the end will occur through the personal return of Jesus Christ. So as we see here, Pilate's scheme floundering and things progressing unstoppably toward the rejection of Jesus and the judgment of Israel foreshadowed by Zechariah and Jeremiah, let's be massively assured. Let's be massively assured that what Scripture says will happen, will happen. And the pilots of this world cannot interfere with that, cannot tamper with that. There's something assuring going on here. But then secondly, there's something amazing going on here. There's something amazing going on here. So we would all say, wouldn't we, that Pilate's instincts here are absolutely right. He's right to see through what the religious leaders are doing and recognize the envy that's driving those wicked men. He's right to recognize the wisdom of his wife's message to him. Whether her dream is a piece of direct divine revelation, like the dreams that occur at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, or whether it's just a fairly ordinary dream that happens to involve Jesus and happens to involve an accurate evaluation of his righteous character. Pilate's instincts are absolutely right, we would say. So much so, indeed, that he shouldn't have gone down the prisoner release scheme route with Jesus at all. He should have been prepared rather to sit on that judgment seat and formally acquit Jesus, officially declare him an innocent man whose case is now closed. We would all say that. We would say we disapprove of the way that he went about things. But that sense Pilate had that Jesus should be released and Barabbas should be crucified, we commend and we applaud that basic instinct. But I want to say something now that's rather shocking, and it's this. As the events unfold in Jerusalem that day, there's more going on than meets the eye. There's a deeper level to this whole story than either Pilate or the crowd is aware of. And at that deeper level, Pilate's attempt to get Jesus released is rightly and justly overturned. And the crowd rightly and justly call for his execution rather than Barabbas's. Now note those strong terms I'm using. Rightly and justly. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon puts it. These are not my words. This is that champion of biblical orthodoxy, Charles Spurgeon. He says this: as Jehovah looks upon him, he sees more guilt lying upon Jesus than even upon this atrocious sinner, Barabbas. Did you hear that? Jesus has more guilt than Barabbas. So that the failure of Pilate's plan is the right and the just thing to happen. Now, how can that be? Well, this is how it can be. Jesus has more guilt than Barabbas because the guilt of others, the guilt of all his people, the guilt of you and me, if we are Christian believers this morning and millions like us, has been transferred to him. Yes, in terms of his own actual conduct, he is indeed an innocent man, the only truly innocent man who has ever walked this planet. And that is a crucially, crucially important point. At that level, Pilate's instincts are correct. But at this deeper level, God has transferred to him this massive guilt. And I mean transferred to him. It really has become his. That's why there's that emphasis on Jesus' silence in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Verse 14, but he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. Here are these chief priests and elders accusing him of being anti the temple and saying blasphemous things and encouraging people to withhold their taxes from Rome and all the rest of it. And we might think that Jesus' silence is saying, those charges are so ridiculous, I'm not even going to get involved. I'm going to treat them with the contempt that they deserve. I think actually, Jesus' silence is saying, oh, I've way more guilt than that. All that stuff you're mentioning is inconsequential. I'm a liar. And I'm a thief, and I'm a gossiper, and I'm lazy, and I'm a complainer, and I'm an idol worshiper, and I'm a sexual pervert, and I'm a drunkard, and I disobey authorities, and I use bad language, and I pursue revenge against those who have wronged me. In fact, there's not a sin you can mention that the guilt of it doesn't lie on me, because I now am Abraham and Noah and David and Peter and Saul of Tarsus and all those people sitting in NREC on the 13th of September 2020. I am completely identified with them. All their guilt is now my guilt. That's why I'm not opening my mouth and launching a defense. What could I say? I have no defense. I have not a leg to stand on. That's what Jesus' silence is saying. Listen to this verse. In a hymn by Isaac Watts. I only came across this hymn the other day. It's not in our hymn book. The hymn is called Like Sheep We Went Astray. And there's a verse in it talking about Jesus' sufferings that goes like this. His honour and his breath were taken both away. Joined with the wicked in his death. And made as vile as they. What a line that is. Made as vile as they. And that's what I mean then when I say something amazing is going on here. This tactical blunder of Pilate doesn't simply lead to a terrible miscarriage of justice. At one level, that's true. But at another level, Pilate's tactical blunder ensures that justice is done. Because Jesus now has our guilt, and in Watts' language, he has become vile. And let him be crucified is exactly what should be said of him. And if you're a believer, this means that you have no guilt this morning. And perhaps you say, what? What? No guilt? If only you knew what I've been up to this week, Dan. If only you knew the pounding that my conscience is giving me as I sit here in this worship service this morning. But that's precisely the thing. Your conscience doesn't need to be pounding you this morning. That's a conscience that hasn't properly understood the gospel. A conscience that hasn't properly understood what happened this Friday 2 millennia ago. Your guilt. Yes, your guilt from this past week became his guilt. Yours no longer. It has nothing to do with you anymore. Its links with you have been categorically severed. Let me put it this way. Let me bring in another old hymn. You see, Jesus couldn't respond to these accusations against him. He had nothing to say, no defense. And precisely because of that, precisely because Jesus took your guilt and had nothing to say, you now have no guilt and do have something to say. You needn't be silent in the face of accusations like he was. Here's the hymn. This time it's John Newton. Wonderful couplet addressing Jesus. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. That's what you can say to your accusers this morning. To your conscience, to Satan, whomever. You can raise yourself up to your full height and say, I don't care about your accusations. Say what you like. Jesus has taken my guilt and has died. What a thing. What a gospel. Bask in it, believer. Your guilt has gone. You may your fierce accuser face. But some of you may not be believers. And I want to turn to you now, just for these last couple of minutes. There's something assuring going on here. There's something amazing going on here. But thirdly, there's something alarming going on here. Remember I said the crowd isn't aware of this deeper level that I've just been talking about. The crowd doesn't know that. And surely then, the crowd has to adopt Pilate's last-minute proposal. The crowd has to prefer this beautiful person, Jesus. The one who at the start of this gospel has taught the Sermon on the Mount. This lovely Jesus, the crowd has to prefer him to the terrorist Barabbas. But it doesn't. Not aware that it's helping God along with this deeper level that I've been talking about. But just by its own choice, the crowd chooses Barabbas above Jesus. The crowd would prefer the terrorist. And that's the alarming thing to which I'm referring then. It's interesting, there are good reasons to think that Barabbas is also called Jesus. There are manuscripts where Pilate says, which do you want there, verse 17, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? I remember hearing a preacher say that many years ago and thinking it was a bit fanciful, but having looked into it this past week, actually there do seem to be very good reasons for accepting the accuracy of those manuscripts. It seems like probably Jesus Barabbas dropped out of the text because copyists felt that it was just too shocking that a man like Barabbas could share the name Jesus. But of course, Jesus was a very common name, and it seems then that there is good reason for believing that Barabbas was also Jesus. Jesus Barabbas and Jesus Christ. And I think then that Matthew, who is the only writer that does include that detail, Matthew may be making a point here that there's this choice being put to the crowd. There's the real Jesus who offers real salvation through bearing our guilt in the way that we've talked about this morning. Or there's the fake Jesus who offers fake salvation through political liberation and taking the sword to the Roman occupiers. And that's the choice then that's before this crowd. And in a sense, that's the choice that's before all of us this morning. We all have a Jesus. We all have a Saviour. We all have something to which we're looking and on which we pin our ultimate hopes. Is it for you this morning the real Jesus? Or is it some fake Jesus, a Jesus Barabbas? The Jesus of wealth, financial success, the Jesus of career success, the Jesus of sexual fulfillment, the Jesus of making it in this world's terms? Is it that Jesus? Or is it this Jesus? The Jesus who bears guilt to reconcile men and women and boys and girls to God. Again, Charles Spurgeon, he says this: if anything keeps you back from giving your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are guilty of setting up an opposition candidate to Christ in your soul, and you are choosing not this man, but Barabbas. And so this morning, I plead with you to search your own heart. Who are you choosing? Is there a Barabbas, a Jesus Barabbas in your life that you are preferring to the beautiful, sin-smashing Saviour, Jesus? And if there is, please forsake that Barabbas. Forsake that fake Jesus, the phony substitute. Come to the real Jesus. You will not find better. Come to the guilt-bearing Jesus, the Jesus who really saves, the Jesus who deals with the biggest problems, the Jesus who brings you to God, who removes your hell, who removes the damnation, the wrath that you deserve, the Jesus who brings you into the family of the living God. Choose that Jesus, the real Saviour. Come to him this morning. Let's pray.